Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good morning. My name is George Sinclair, and I am the pastor of Church of the Messiah in Ottawa, and it is my great privilege to open the Bible with you and talk about Jesus. You're listening to CFRA Radio. The show is Good News in the Morning. And listen, I have a shout-out to the people responsible for this this show today. Wills Transfer Limited has been serving the warehousing and logistical needs of Ontario and Western Quebec since 1945. At Willis Transfer Limited, we value the good news of the gospel being shared weekly on this radio station and by podcast around the world. We are delighted to support Good News Christian Ministries. We believe that people matter, and hearing the good news of salvation will bring all of us a blessing. We believe people will be encouraged to do the right thing and live in honesty, integrity, and fairness, Christian values we believe in. So a shout out to them. Get your Bibles. It's sort of an unusual thing that I'm going to actually have this at four episodes in a row on CFRA. So we're going to go through a book in the Old Testament. That's that part of the Bible written before Jesus. Our Jewish friends call it the Tanakh. And it's the book of Ruth. So find the book of Ruth or listen along. And here's the thing about the book of Ruth and how to listen to these episodes. We're going to sort of take it as if, you know, if you watch a BBC series on Netflix or some Netflix episodes, and they tell one overarching story, but maybe in 10 separate episodes that together tell one story. And we're going to be doing something similar with this, the Book of Ruth. You can sort of think of it as four Netflix episodes, each episode telling its own proper story, but together they tell not only the small stories, but a bigger story. And so we're going to start the Book of Ruth. If you're having trouble finding it, it's between a big book by the name of Judges and another big book called 1 Samuel. And here's the thing. This first episode, we all struggle with a big gap between what we hoped would happen in our lives, our expectations of what would happen in our lives, and the reality. Many of us are living in a bit of a desert place because we had very, very high hopes, hopes around our income, our health, our looks, our living situation, our family relationships, job, whatever it is. We have certain hopes up and to the right usually, and then we have the reality. And for some of us, we're living in a reality where maybe the gap's not that big, but there's still a gap. And for some of us, maybe many of us, the gap is really big. our life hasn't been going up and to the right. It's been going down and to the right. And this first episode has a lot of very, very interesting things to say about that. And it's a real antidote to bitterness and cynicism and despair. So if you have your Bibles, we start off with Ruth chapter 1, and here we go. I'm going to read the whole chapter because it's more important to hear the Bible than you hear me, and God's word will do its own work in your heart and life. So, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man in Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And just sort of pause there for a second. The time of the judges, between the time that Israel was led by Moses out of Egypt, and then Joshua led the people of Israel into the Promised Land. And in the time between Joshua's death and the first king, Saul, Israel sort of became a little bit like a failed state, where there were lots of different chieftains or warlords were ruling things. Think a little bit like of a country like Libya right now, a failed state. And that's the time that this book is set. It's set around 1100 BC. And there's a big irony. Bethlehem means house of bread. And there's no bread in the house of bread because there's a famine. And so this man and his wife, they're going to go to a place called Moab, which is the place, one of Israel's traditional enemies. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, just already sort of think about it for a second. You know, things aren't that bad yet for Elimelech and Naomi. But, you know, there's no question they had not anticipated when they were thinking about their hopes when they got married and everything. Their hopes would have been up and to the right. It would have been that they'd have children and they'd be on their land and the crops would be good. And things haven't worked that way. There's famine. They've had to sell their land. They've had to become economic migrants and move to a place that traditionally doesn't like Israelites. But it's going to get worse. Look at verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, just sort of pause there again. This is a profound tragedy, especially in that ancient world where being connected to a man was of unbelievable importance. The Bible here isn't saying this is right or wrong or anything like that. They're childless, they're women, they're not connected to men. And some of you right off the bat are wondering, this sounds like a very sexist, terrible thing to say. Why on earth are you even looking at something like this, George? And the thing to understand is why does a Christian like me look at a story like this? It's very simple. It's because Jesus told me to. He told you to as well if you're a Christian. If you go back later on and read the end of the Gospel of Luke, you'll see in two occasions at the end of the Gospel of Luke where Jesus says that we are to read, search the Scriptures, and understand that in all of the Scriptures, they are either preparing us to understand who Jesus is, or they are describing who Jesus is and what he's going to accomplish on the cross and how we're made right with him. And this is a very, very powerful idea, because what it does is it helps us when we read that part of the Bible written before Jesus to understand that in some ways, when we read it, we're not looking to see here how men should relate to women or how, you know, in this particular case, in terms of the economics or anything like that, we understand that the primary thing that we're always looking for is that there's going to be things in this story that help us to understand at the level of our heart who Jesus is, what he accomplished for us, how to relate to him. And so this isn't saying that all women should be connected to men or they're not going to be safe or anything like that. That's, in a sense, relativized for us as Christians by the gospel. And so but here's the big thing. Naomi is now at the bottom. Like, it's almost as if she's died. By this point in time, she's probably in her early 50s, which is very old in the ancient world. Not old today, but old in the ancient world. And there's just her. She's all alone in a foreign country that doesn't like Israelites. Two Moabite daughters-in-law, no children, no blessing. It's as if she's died. So what's going to happen? Well, verse 6, Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she notice that she hears that the Lord has visited his people and there's food there again. So verse 7, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And just sort of pause there for a second. This actually is a very interesting development. It shows that on one hand, Naomi is breaking with her culture and with the ancient world, what everybody just knew to be true. You know, in Canada, there's all sorts of things that just everybody knows it's true, you know. And it's hard to go against what everybody knows to be true. And in the ancient world, what everybody knew to be true was that there were many gods and that the gods were connected to a particular people and particular piece of land. And what Naomi is showing here is she's showing great faith and insight into the story of the Lord and what has been revealed by the Lord. And she is making this claim that even though the two women go back to Moab or stay in Moab, but that the Lord is still the Lord there, that he in fact can bless them. He can be active and powerful, even though they're not Israelites but Moabites, and even though they're not in Israel but in Moab. And so she's showing great faith, sort of great insight about how things work. But then we're going to see another aspect of Naomi, which is very, very puzzling. Listen what happens. Verse 10, first of all, they said to her, this is the two daughters-in-law, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, and here she's giving them a little bit of a reality check. She says, listen here, you know, we're all around the campfire. We're having a kumbaya moment, but let's have a reality check, okay? And here's what she says. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? Now listen to this. No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the Lord has gone out against me. So she blasts the Lord. She says, it's all the Lord's fault that this stuff has happened to me. She takes no responsibility for anything. She just blasts the Lord. My life is bitter, and the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then that's the daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and left, but Ruth clung to Naomi. And Naomi says to Ruth, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now, this is a very, very, it's one of the most, it's sort of a very important speech. It's actually one of the most beautiful things in that part of the Bible before Jesus, in fact, in all of the Bible. Listen to what Ruth says. Do not urge me to, it's verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Here it is. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. When you die, I will die, and there I will be buried, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you. Now, just sort of pause here. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in a moment, but there's a literary technique which is being used here. And from the literary technique, there's five lines. And the literary technique is a way of showing that there's a particular line which is the key line. So all five lines are important, but one line in particular is important. And in that, with that literary technique, the key line is it's a conversion moment. It's when she says, "Your people shall be my people, and your God my God." That's the heart of the whole thing. She's committing herself to Naomi, but more than that, she is committing herself to God and his people. She is, in a sense, getting converted. She is giving herself to Yahweh, to the Lord. And she's doing it without any reservation because she says next, where you die, I shall die, and there will I be buried. And may the Lord do to me and also and more also if anything but death parts me from you. She takes, in a sense, an oath that this she does this with no reservations. And even when Naomi dies, Ruth will not return. She will stay in Israel worshiping the Lord. It's a very, very, very powerful thing. It's a very, very countercultural thing in that time period. So how does Naomi react? Well, verse 18, and when Naomi saw that she was determined, that's Ruth, to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them now, just Ruth and Naomi, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said that, and this is, listen to this, this is very important. "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty," now Naomi means pleasant. Okay, that's what Naomi means. So she says, "Do not call me Naomi, do not call me pleasant, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So she says, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. And in four separate lines, she blasts the Lord for being the one responsible for the fact that she had great hopes, but the reality is completely and utterly terrible, and her life is bitter. She basically just wants to die, and it's all the Lord's fault. So Naomi returned, verse 22, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So what's going on in the story here? Well, you know, one of the things here is that, you know, Naomi feels completely and utterly trapped. She feels completely and utterly bitter, and she blasts the Lord. And, you know, some of us would think that this is a very uncomfortable thing for Christians, and actually for just religious and for many spiritual people as well, and for many, many religions, just to completely blast the Lord. And sort of we'd think that what would happen here is that the Lord will, I don't know, punish her or give her a lecture or do something like that. But, you know, the thing which is so interesting here is that, you know, especially if you have a high view of the Bible, and I have a high view of the Bible, I believe that when we read the words of the Bible, we're hearing God speak to us, that there were human authors, but at the end of the day, God worked in such a way behind the scenes to make sure that the words he wanted were written and that the words that he wanted written were recognized and the words that he wanted written and recognized were preserved for us to read. And I know that to say that in Canada reveals me as a knuckle-dragging, low IQ fundamentalist. But the reason I believe that is because that's what Jesus tells me to believe. Very, very simple. And we won't go into it. It's a separate sermon, but it's literally what Jesus tells us to believe, and that's why I believe it. So, but here's the interesting thing here. Here's where the value of understanding the Bible in such a way is that while many of us think that what Naomi is doing is wrong and that and sort of the normal religious impulse is to blame Naomi, to attack Naomi, to correct Naomi, to hope that the Lord punishes Naomi, what in fact we see is that rather than the Lord erasing what Naomi has said, he has it recorded in the Bible for you and me to know. Think about it. Rather than erasing Naomi's lament, the Lord has recorded it in the Bible for you to know. Rather than erasing Naomi's lament, the Lord has recorded it in the Bible for you to know. You see, the fact of the matter is she's in the desert and she's honest. And that's the thing which is so hard for us is to understand, you know, for you or me in our walk with the Lord, there are times when we are just, we're in a desert, we're confused, we're angry, we feel all sorts of things. And at the heart, what the Lord wants most and foremost, I mean, he already knows all those things about it, and we're not catching him by surprise. And he wants to relate to the real you so that he can start to work at the level of your heart. In the presence, his presence, the presence of living God. So God, rather than erasing this, has it written for us. And by the way, what should we do in the case if we meet a Naomi? Well, you know, if you read Romans 12, sometimes all you can do is just weep with those who weep. That's all you can do. And you can pray for them, and there's a bit of another sermon. And the Lord, just leaves us with this ending. This is a story that ends in a very, very uncomfortable way with the Lord with Naomi blasting the Lord. And some of us also might say, well, it is also – and this is – by the way, commentators, you know, kill lots of trees over discussing this. But for many of us, it's very, very puzzling about Naomi because, you know, first of all, Naomi – as I remember I shared with you, Naomi has this profound sense way beyond what most people in her day thought, like way beyond what philosophers and all thought, to understand that the Lord – there isn't a connection necessarily between a God – the people in the land, but that the Lord God of Israel, the great I Am, that He is in fact also one who is active and present and powerful in Moab, in people who weren't Jewish. And that shows great faith. And yet she has these two great laments and these two great accusations against God. And it seems to be confusing. And many of us, what we want to do is we want to try to fix this in some ways by showing how one side or the other is in fact not an accurate description of what's going on in her. But you see, it's as if we have out of our flesh, out of our culture, is that we want to be able to say about Naomi, and this is a very cultural thing, isn't it? We want to be able to say that person's a good person or that person's a bad person. It's very, very interesting that as Canada becomes more relativistic, the desire to claim that somebody is a good person or a bad person becomes even stronger, that we want to make, in a sense, a person a saint or we want to demonize a person, that people either think Trump is the greatest thing since sliced bread or they think he is the incarnation of the great Satan. And we want to put people in boxes. And that's something that comes out of our culture. It comes out of our flesh. And the interesting thing here is that the Bible doesn't allow us to make that judgment about Naomi. I mean, that's why both sides of her personality are there. But you see, in doing this, the Bible is actually vastly more realistic about what human beings are like. Because the fact of the matter is that everyone is ambiguous when you get to know them. Everybody is ambiguous when you get to know them. Well, if my wife had, you know, $10 for every time she, in a sense, you know, figuratively speaking, you know, touched herself on the head and said out loud to me, "George, what were you thinking?" She'd be a rich woman. You know, my wife and kids could tell you, you know, there's sometimes I'm a great dad, you know, and I'm a godly man and all that. And there's sometimes where they just think, "George, what were you thinking?" You see, everyone is ambiguous when you get to know them, and we're getting to know Naomi. And the Bible goes against our culture, goes against our flesh of wanting to paint Naomi as one particular type of person. She's real. She's ambiguous. She has aspects of her that are honest, aspects of her that are very profound, and aspects of her which are completely blind, that don't accept any type of responsibility and make false claims about God. And that's just uncomfortable for us, but it's in fact just very, 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 very realistic. Now, how does this all fit with us in terms of understanding, like how does this prepare us to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us and everything like that? Well, you know, part of this is what's going to go beyond the story and everything like that. But this is where that key thing is in verses 16 and 17. That's what's very, very key to the whole story. Remember I said to you, I'll read it to you again. She says, Ruth says to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And it's a very, very powerful statement, very, very powerful and very beautiful statement. And here's the thing, when the Lord offers you the gospel, he offers unfailing love with no exit strategy. You see, in some ways, what we see here is a little bit about what the gospel is going to prepare us to understand. Ruth, in her love of Naomi, she gives herself to the Lord in an unambiguous way, and she has no exit strategy whatsoever, right? Everything is on the Lord, and she has nowhere else to go. She has no plan B, no plan C, no plan D, no plan E. All she has is plan A. And at the very, very heart of this whole chapter, I didn't talk about very much, is a very, very important Hebrew word called chesed. It's translated as kindness in the Book of Ruth. And the Book of Ruth is all about chesed. It's preparing us to understand the chesed of the Lord towards his people. And the chesed love is a faithful love. It's a loyal love. It's an unfailing love. It's a love that the Lord has for his people, which has no exit strategy. And it's a little bit hard for us to understand exactly how the Lord is dealing with us in an unambiguous way, that the Lord asks us to come into a relationship with him, and he has no exit strategy when he asks you to come into a relationship with him. He has no exit strategy at all. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus, that he has no exit strategy. He will have said love for you for the rest of your life. You will always be his. And it's hard for us to understand that, but we see it in some small way when we see Ruth and we hear her having a love for Naomi and a love for the Lord with no exit strategy. It's chesed love. And so the Lord offers you the gospel and he offers unfailing love with no exit strategy. Generally speaking, we understand that being ambiguous, having multiple things in our lives, isn't a good thing. Basically what happens in marriage or what we hope happens with maturity is that there's a type of consistency as we mature. People who are inconsistent are viewed as immature, as unwhole, as not very helpful, that we desire to see a type of a consistency. And we see this here in this whole story is that the unambiguous Lord offers his unambiguous gospel to ambiguous you. You see, the story is preparing us to understand how the Lord is not ambiguous. It's not as if some days he's in favor of evil and other days he's in favor of good. He doesn't answer Naomi's complaint. There's still three more episodes where we're going to see how this all plays out. But he doesn't answer her complaint. He records it. He's not threatened or insecure about letting us know that some people get very, very mad or upset at him. He records it. But the Lord is not ambiguous. And the gospel is not ambiguous because there's no exit strategy. His love is chesed love with no exit strategy, always faithful, always desiring to have us in a covenant with him. But he offers it to ambiguous you and me. The unambiguous Lord offers his unambiguous gospel to ambiguous you and me because Jesus loves you. He died on the cross for you. He gives his complete and utter life. He goes lower than lower than lower than lower than low and he goes lower than any human being has ever fallen so that he can pick all up who put their faith and trust in him. He descends lower than low so he can take you and me up. Friends, let's just pray. Father, help us to know that you love us, that the gospel is unambiguous, that you have no exit strategy towards us, and help us to give our lives to you. Friends, good to spend time with you. My name is George Sinclair, pastor, Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa. Hope you trust in the gospel. God bless.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations, which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart. And may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.